Turning tonight for our Bible reading to Romans chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, and we're going to read from verse 15 of the chapter. Those of you who were here last Lord's Day may remember this was the passage we turned to back then. Coming back to the very same text tonight, to the second part of the text, but I want to read from verse 15. Verse 15 strikes a similar note to what you find in verse 1 of the chapter. Paul has been dealing in chapter 5 with the theme of justification. And lest some would imagine that once a person is justified and their sins have been pardoned, they've been accepted as righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In case some would think that that's a license to sin, or that's a green light to do what you want, Paul then asks the question in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Since God has been gracious to us in forgiving our sins, can we just continue in sin and trust in the graciousness of God? And of course he answers that in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He comes back to that same kind of theme in verse 15 of the chapter, asks a similar kind of question. And that's where we're going to read from tonight, Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll finish there, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. And verse 23 brings Paul's argument to a summary, and brings it to a conclusion here. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's that latter phrase of that verse that I want to focus on tonight. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. And let's pray for his blessing upon his word this evening. Father in heaven, we come humbly into thy presence and yet reverently onto thy throne. Thankful for this opportunity now to turn to thy word. We pray, Lord, thou wilt take thy word and write it upon every heart. We do pray for thy people, that, Lord, we might be thrilled afresh with the gift of eternal life that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are not saved, those who are still strangers to thee tonight, that, Lord, thou would have mercy upon them. And as we ponder thy word, that, Lord, thou would write these truths upon their hearts, that will bring conviction of sin, that will save them by thy grace. We thank thee tonight for our Savior. We thank thee for the one who rescues and delivers and ransoms and redeems the lost. And we thank thee that he is still mighty to save, our Lord Jesus Christ, powerful to save and to give life to those who are dead in their sins. So, Father, be with us. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give us help in the Holy Ghost tonight to preach the word in power and in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Bless both the preaching and the hearing of thy word tonight. We ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. If there's one verse in Scripture that speaks of the self-destruction of the sinner, it's Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. In the previous verses, Paul has described the sinner as a servant to sin, a servant who follows an unholy and unrighteous way of life. The word servant that Paul uses in this passage actually carries the idea of a slave or a bond man. And therefore what the apostle is essentially saying is that the sinner is under the control or the dominion or the reign of sin. He lives his life as a slave to sin. It's what the sinner works at. It's what the sinner does. It's the course of his life. It's what comes naturally to him. It's what he thinks is right. It's the path that he follows. He is a slave or a servant in his sin. That's where his heart is. That's where his heart lies. The sinner may think himself to be a free person. He may think that he is free to do what he wants. But it's a very strange kind of freedom, for he really is a servant or a slave in his sin and to Satan. And that sinful slavery that characterizes the life of the unsaved person has certain features to it. It has certain characteristics. For example, it's against all that is good. The Apostle Paul talks about sin in this chapter. He uses words like unrighteous, words like iniquity, words like uncleanness. And it doesn't take much to understand that those are serious terms. They are describing sin as something that is hateful and filthy and wicked before God. There's nothing nice or there's nothing clean about sin. There's nothing godly about it. There is nothing righteous about sin. And therefore, to be a slave or to be a servant in sin is to be involved in something that is opposed to God and is opposed to everything that is good. And yet Paul is writing to those who were servants to sin prior to their salvation. Furthermore, this kind of life, this slavery in sin, is a life that never satisfies. In fact, the life of sin is a very dissatisfied life. The sinner is never really content. He doesn't know what true happiness really is. He may enjoy certain pleasures in his sin, but even with those pleasures, there's a void, there's an emptiness, there's something that never satisfies, there is something still missing in his life, something that sin can never fill for him. Because this slavery in sin, this service of sin that Paul is identifying in the chapter, is a very unfulfilling way to live. Moreover, being a slave to sin is a very degrading and demeaning way of life. Sin is never uplifting. It never makes a man better. In fact, in Psalm 106, the psalmist spoke of being brought low in iniquity. He also testifies in another psalm that his sin had made man like a beast. And when you pull those two statements together, sin bringing the sinner down low, the person in his iniquity bringing him down low, making him like the beast of the field, we're made to understand that there's nothing honourable about sin. There is nothing enriching, there is nothing profitable. And surely as we look across society, we see that very clearly. Look at the fruit of sin across this nation. You think of lives that are wrecked by addictions and abuse. You think of young people ruined by guilt and despair and hopelessness. You think of homes that are destroyed by sinful behavior, people whose lives have been broken by their drugs and their immorality, many who are living with the guilt of past sins, and yet going back to those sins time and time again, powerless to break the habit, powerless to break the course of their sin, the very sins that blight their life. And yet they can't break from it, and it's pulling them down all the time. Because sin is never uplifting. Sin demeans and sin degrades. It's the life of slavery. It's the life of bitter service. That sinful slavery really is a wretched existence. And then again, it's a thing of shame. This life of slavery and sin, this life of serving sin and serving Satan, it's a life of shame. Paul mentions that in verse 21 of the chapter when he said, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" He's talking to people who are now converted, but as they look back on their past, They think of the shame of the things that they were involved in. They didn't think of the shame of them at the time, but now they are ashamed. And I would hazard a guess that if you were to ask any believer in this service tonight, are there things in their past that they are ashamed of, every one of us would say yes. Because sin is a shameful thing. It's a shameful thing to disobey the Lord. It's a shameful thing to refuse His word. It's a shameful thing to reject His Son. It's a shameful thing, on one hand, to take mercies from God's hand, and at the very same time, on the other hand, sin before His face. But that's what a servant or a slave of sin does. Takes all the mercies that God gives and then flies in God's face with his sin and his iniquity. And that's a shameful thing. Being a servant of sin, being a slave of sin, as Paul is dealing with here, is a very dreadful way to live. There's nothing good about it. You're acting against God. You're acting against others, and you're acting against yourself. Solomon spoke of those who sin as those who wrong their own soul. Tonight you're on a course of self-destruction. And that's why I mentioned that Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is one verse in Scripture that deals with the thought of the sinner's self-destruction, because that's what the verse, in the opening part of the verse at least, is dealing with. It's a self-destruction that leads to eternal death. Look at the ultimate result of this life of sin. Romans 6:21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And then as Paul pulls the whole argument together and gives one sentence by way of summary, he says in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And tonight, if you're still in your sin in this service, still unsaved, maybe a young person, maybe an older person still in your sin, that's what you're working towards. Every day you live, every week you continue in your rebellion, every month that you continue in your sin, every year you go on without Jesus Christ, you're heaping sin upon sin. You're earning a reward, you're earning your wages. And this passage tells us that the wages of sin is death. And I want you to understand tonight that that's what you're personally working towards. You're working towards your own eternal destruction. These are your works. These are your sins. This is your rebellion. These will be your wages. And you will find yourself at the end of time, as you stand before the great judgment bar of God, and you will discover that your sin has produced this, earned this for you, and it's death. Like the story that's told of a man who was asked by his master to make a huge chain. And he set about to do that work, even though it was very hard work. And day after day, that man, charged with this task of making the chain, stood over the fire with the molten metal, forging link after link, sweating and working and laboring at his work. The master would come in every day to see how much progress was being made, and little by little, day after day, the chain was growing larger. And eventually it came to the point where the chain was finished, and the master came in to see the work, and when he saw the chain, he took the chain, he wrapped the man in that chain and dragged him off as his captive. The man discovered all the days he had been slaving, making the chain, he was working towards his own destruction. And so it is in the spiritual realm. Because sin has its consequences, and would to God I could impress that upon your heart tonight. There's a price to pay. There is something that comes with sin, and there is something that comes after sin, and it's death. King Solomon made the very same point with these words in Proverbs 5, verse 22 and 23. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. He shall be taken taken with the cords or the ropes or the chains of his own iniquities, and he will be taken away into everlasting destruction. And sinners are blind to that truth, because Satan doesn't want you to see it that way. He wants you to think about the pleasures of your sin. He wants to think you're in control of your sin. And he wants you to think that you can turn your sin on and you can turn your sin off when you please. And when you feel like it, you will drop your sin and you will be saved. And he wants you to think that it's all in your control. And all the while you're a servant and a slave to your sin. And the wages of that sin is death. What we looked at last Lord's Day, payday for the sinner. But the verse doesn't end there. That's only part of the text. For it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the word but there in that verse marks a tremendous and a very dramatic contrast. On one hand, you have the sinner working almost with sin as his master. He's earning wages. His wages will be death. On the other part of the verse, you have the gift of God. You have eternal life. And it's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening phrase is full of death. It's full of judgment. It's full of condemnation. It's full of hell. It's full of torment. It's full of punishment. Whereas the second part of the verse is full of hope and life and salvation and joy and praise and pardon, which no sinner deserves, but which is granted by the free grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said last Lord's Day, it's worth saying again tonight, you're in either the first part of the text or you're in the second part of the text. There is no in-between. There's no third position. There's no third possibility. You're either a sinner earning death because of your sin, or you have eternal life, which is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Tonight I want to examine the latter part of this text. And as I looked at these words this past week and pondered them and thought over them for tonight, there were three questions that came to my mind. And I want to deal with the text by just simply asking and answering those three questions. First of all, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? The phrase eternal life or everlasting life, as it is there in verse 22, and then eternal life in verse 23, is found numerous times in the New Testament. It's first found in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, when the rich young ruler came running to our Lord and asked him the question, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a phrase that obviously stands in contrast to the thought of death. And it's very clearly connected with the grace of God in salvation. And the Apostle Paul uses this term three times in this letter to the Romans. Eternal life. But what is eternal life? I think there's a tendency to think of eternal life only in terms of heaven. Only in terms of the celestial city and the streets that are paved with gold. And there's something that a Christian experiences only when he dies. He suddenly enters into everlasting life. And I think there's a tendency for us to focus on that aspect of this great truth. The everlasting aspect. And it's a true part of this. And we'll look at that in a moment or two. But eternal life is something which begins in this life and continues in the life to come. It continues in the world to come, but it commences on this world. So what is eternal life? What does it involve? Eternal life involves a true knowledge of God. It involves a true knowledge of God. By nature, man does not know God. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, a person enters life as a stranger to God. Apostle Paul spoke that way in Ephesians chapter 2 when he said, "You are without God in this world." What does that mean, without God in this world? The sinner entering life as a stranger to God. He is without God in this world. It means he has no desire after God. He has no interest in God. He has no part with God. He has no love for God. He has no heart for God. And he has no relationship with God. Paul summarizes that up in Romans chapter 3 in verse 18, where he says there is no fear or no reverence of God before their eyes. By nature, the sinner does not know God. I think of the words of Christ in Matthew 7 when he testifies that some will come at the last day and they will say, "Lord, we have cast out demons, we have prophesied in your name, we have done mighty works." And Christ will say, "I never knew you." And the other side of that is that they never knew the Lord either. And it's not the sense of the Lord just knowing about them. There was no intimate union with them. They did not know Christ in a saving way. And Christ did not know them that way. And that's how a person enters life. Without a true knowledge of God. There is no reverence for God. There's no desire after God. But eternal life changes that. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." What is eternal life? Let's ask the one who is the resurrection and the life. Let's ask Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Christ says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And this is more than just knowing about God and the Lord Jesus. This is more than just knowing his name or his works or his promises or his word. This is knowing God in an intimate, personal, living, real, lasting way. It means to be reconciled to God. It means to be saved by him. It means to be brought into fellowship with him. It means to have a genuine relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, where a person is no longer cut off and separated from God, but is brought near and given all the rights and all the privileges that belong to a child of God. That's what is meant by knowing him. Where we have peace with God. We have access to God. We are in a loving relationship with God. We have personal faith upon him. Personal dependence upon God. We know the fatherly care from God. And everything that comes from his gracious hand. It's life eternal. I think there's a picture of that in the story of the prodigal son. The young man, you recall, had gone into the far country and wasted his substance there with riotous living and squandered what he had on harlots and wastefulness. He was like a slave. Slave to his passions, to his sin. Couldn't get enough of what the far country had to offer him. And then he came to be in want and in a shocking state of want, facing death, and he came home. His father embraced him. His father took him in, and this is what the father said: "This my son was dead and is alive again." The son was living now as one who was at peace with his father. And eternal life involves the sinner now being at peace with God and knowing him as his God and his Savior. Not just knowing about him. I fear that multitudes know about God, but do not know God himself. I fear we have become so accustomed to the language, so accustomed to the terminology, so accustomed to the lifestyle even, that we have substituted the knowledge about God and we have made that into what we think is the knowledge of God. And people live with this idea that they have eternal life, but they do not know God. Eternal life is a true knowledge of God, where we have peace with Him. We are reconciled to Him. We are in a saving, living union with His Son. We have God as our Savior and our Father. Furthermore, eternal life is marked with a joyful holiness. With a joyful holiness. The life of sin is really a life of very, very heavy burdens. There's the burden of guilt, the burden of fear, the burden of an accusing conscience, the burden of never being truly happy, even though there's a pursuit after happiness, the burden of fighting against the Lord, the burden of fear in regard to eternity. And the sinner may not always be conscious of those things. He may not want to dwell on that burdensome aspect of life too much. But if he's honest before God and honest with himself, that's exactly how it is with him. He is burdened. He is burdened. It's why Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy and laden," and the thought is, burdened down. And the sinner is a burdened person. He's in a position where he cannot really rest. And sin makes sure of that. He's in a living death. And he's in a dying life. As he works as a slave to a sin, as he works as a slave to himself, as he works as a slave to Satan, there's nothing joyful about that. It's a burdensome existence. But not so with the person who has eternal life. Thomas Manton said eternal life is a good and happy state. For sure there are problems. Christians are not exempt from the trials and troubles that other people face in life. But for all of that, eternal life comes with a happiness that the world knows nothing of, the world cannot give, and the world cannot take away. It's a happiness that is in connection with holiness. Remember the Savior's words in John 10. He said he had come to give life and give it more abundantly. What does that mean? It means a life lived to the full. A life marked with freedom, a whole set of joys and a whole new set of desires flood the soul when a person has eternal life. And it's marked with a happiness in the soul, even when the storms of life are raging. The child of God can sit down and say, "It's well with my soul." The psalmist puts it like this, "Happy is that people whose God is the Lord." I mentioned the rich young ruler coming to Christ in Matthew 19 and asking that question, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's thinking about eternal life, and Christ talks about the commandments and keeping them, and the man said, "Well, I kept them from my youth," and Christ said, "Go and sell what you have and give to the poor." And by saying that, Christ hit the nail on the head in regard to the man's sin. He thought more of his riches, he thought more of his wealth than he did of following Christ. And we're told that he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. He did not leave with eternal life, and he went away sorrowful, because eternal life brings joy and happiness, and is connected with holiness. Furthermore, eternal life includes an inheritance in heaven. There's obviously an everlasting, eternal dimension to this. Eternal life starts while we're here on earth, but it continues when we are in glory. It's eternal. Peter talks that way in 1 Peter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He has begotten us unto a living hope, unto a new life in Christ through the resurrection of our Savior, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have been begotten unto a lively hope, those who have eternal life. And we have this tremendous inheritance, this incorruptible inheritance that is undefiled, that is reserved for us, that fades not away. And the child of God will experience that forever. One of the Puritans said, "For the righteous there shall never be a change off and intermission in their happiness, that after millions and millions of imaginary years, they are to continue in this life as if it were the first moment." He's talking about eternity. When we have been there 10,000 years, Newton said, "Bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun." It's an endless thing. It's life that we enjoy now as from the Lord. It's a life that involves the knowledge, the saving knowledge of God, being in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, joyfully pursuing a holy life that will last for all of God's eternity. It's real. It's living. It's joyful. It's holy. It's everlasting. And that's all of God. By nature, we are dead in our sins. By nature, we are in a state of death. We are marked with spiritual death. We face eternal death. But this is life eternal. It's a new life in Christ our Lord. A life that begins on earth and never ends. Eternal life. What is eternal life? The second question that came to my mind as I looked at Romans 6:23 was simply this: how can this eternal life be obtained? How can this eternal life be obtained? The first part of the text speaks of the sinner working. And sin, if you like, is portrayed there as the employer or the master, the taskmaster, and the sinner toils and labors and serves and works in his sin and for his sin, and at the end of that all, he receives his wages, which are death. He gets what he deserves. It's the principle that you reap whatever you sow. It's the law. A person is paid, and he gets his just desert. And therefore, the sinner who continues in his sin can have no other reward but death. He has worked for it. He has earned it. And if he dies in his sin, he will get that. He will get his wages. The important thing to note, though, in this verse is that that's exactly what we all deserve. But the second part of the text paints an altogether different picture. For instead of the sinner receiving what he deserves, because we deserve death, he is given something which is a gift. Something which he doesn't deserve. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think of that. Eternal life is given. It's not obtained by our works. It's not obtained by our efforts. It's not obtained by our service. It's not obtained by our tears. It's not obtained by our merit. It's not obtained by our prayers. It's not obtained by our worship. It's not obtained by anything that we can do. It's not obtained by our attempts at good living or trying our best. It's not obtained by anything that we can offer. It's given to us. And it's given by God. Let me expand on that a little tonight. Eternal life is a free gift of God. In fact, you could read the verse that way, literally. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. The free gift of God. There's no charge for this. No charge for this. There's a time in his ministry when George Whitefield went out into the country fairs of England. He would rise up early in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, go to the country fair as it was being set up, and he would go and preach. preached to the people who were setting up their stalls and all the wares that they had to offer and all the entertainments that were on display. And he would stand there on his little pulpit and he would preach out, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price," taking his words from Isaiah 55. And then he would come back in again, and at midday he would go back out again and set up his little pulpit once more. And now as the crowds of people were thronging into those country fairs, he would lift up his voice again and he would cry the same words, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come buy." How can you buy without money? Well, buying is something that you receive as you give something over. And he's telling them, without money you can receive something. There's a gift here without money. Wherefore spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not. Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And at times, as Whitfield was preaching, people would stone him or throw vegetables at him or fruit at him, anything to try and distract him. And he would continue with that glorious message of the free grace of God. 6 o'clock at night, he would do the same. What's he doing? He's emphasizing the grace of God. He would look at those people, watch them going about the fair, watch them with their entertainment, watch them with their drunkenness, with their immoral ways. And he realized that they were spending their lives and spending their time and spending their strength in things that could never satisfy them. So he wanted to tell them of the gift of God, the free gift of God, the salvation that is offered by the grace of God. So he preached from Isaiah 55. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He's telling them this salvation cannot be bought. Cannot be bought by the sinner. It cannot be bought by money. It cannot be bought by your efforts. It's not something you have to work for. It's not something you have to pray in the sense of prayer as a work. And the more you pray and the more you read and the more you worship and the more you serve and the more you do this, then you're going to earn salvation. Paul is telling them this is a free gift. A free gift from the marvelous grace of God. Eternal life is given freely by the Lord. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 emphasizes that very same truth, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely. There's a freeness in the gospel. You see, where sin abounded, God's free grace has superabounded. Therefore, tonight there's grace to cover all your sin. Grace to cover all your iniquity. Grace to bring you into a saving, right relationship with God. The free gift of God. Notice that this eternal life is a gift that no one deserves. It's a gift that no one deserves. Some gifts are given in recognition of services that have been rendered. Or because someone has earned the respect or the love of another and someone gives them a gift. But not so in this case. Eternal life is given by God to those who deserve death. To those who have been working in their sin. To those who have been earning death, the Lord comes with this tremendous message of salvation and tells them, though this is what you deserve. You deserve death. You deserve damnation. You deserve condemnation. You deserve judgment. You deserve hell's fire. You deserve eternal wrath. This is the gift of salvation. You deserve one, but you don't deserve the other. And salvation is given to those who do not deserve it. I was thinking of Mephibosheth, the grandson of King Saul, a man whose house was at war with David. And after the war and things had settled down, there was a request from King David, and he asked his servant, is there anyone left of Jonathan's house or Saul's house? Because David had made a covenant with Jonathan. And word is brought to David that there's a man called Mephibosheth. He lives in a place called Lodebar in Machir, and he's lame on his feet. David says, send for him. Mephibosheth comes and he said, why are you taking notice of me? I'm just a dead dog. He's from the house of Saul, which was a house at war with David. He's from a place called Lodebar, which is a place of no pasture. There is nothing he can add to David's situation. He's just a poor man, living in a far off place with no means of supporting himself, and he's lame on his feet. He has no prospects. He has no hope. And David takes him and brings him and makes him as one of his own sons. Mephibosheth didn't deserve that. He didn't deserve any of it. But David sustained him. David satisfied him. David saved him from that kind of life because of an everlasting covenant. Because of grace. We're told in this verse of the gift of God. The gift of God to those who do not deserve it. If God gave to all of us tonight what we deserved in our sin, we would be damned. And the only thing that keeps you out of hell tonight is the grace of God. And I want you to think about that, because the grace of God that keeps you out of hell, the God whose grace that is the very God you're sinning against. And yet it's by His mercy you're not damned already. And yet you continue to sin against Him. The matchless grace of God. I can't explain it. I can't fully understand it. But I thank God for it. Grace is His unmerited favor, kindness shown to someone who does not deserve any kindness at all. But that only goes part of the way. It's unmerited favor. It's kindness shown to someone who does not deserve any kindness at all, but deserves judgment. Yet we're told here of the free grace of God. What a Savior. Eternal life is a gift that's received by faith. A gift must be received. It must be taken. We must make it our own. And the gift of eternal life is no different. It's received by faith. Faith is the hand that takes the gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that. It's where we started this morning in our Bible reading as a congregation. For by grace are you saved through faith. Through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith receives what God gives. It rests on the promise of God. It receives and it relies upon the Lord. Because the soul that believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Tell me, do you know anything of this tonight? How is this eternal life obtained? It's obtained by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. Tell me, are you in Christ? Are you saved? Do you know God? Do you have that saving knowledge of Him? Or is it all just a pretense? All just an emptiness. What is eternal life? How can eternal life be obtained? The third question, the last question, is why is eternal life the free gift of God? Look at the latter part of the text. through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that mean? It simply means that this salvation is by grace through faith, the free gift of God because of Jesus Christ. Christ has done the work. Christ has done everything that is required. Christ has fully satisfied the demands of the law. Because he has lived a perfect life, Christ has fully satisfied divine justice because he laid down his life a ransom for sinners, and therefore Christ has done everything that's required. Christ has purchased this salvation. He has paid the price, and therefore this salvation to us is the free gift of God. God doesn't just overlook sin. Sin must be punished, and it was punished in Jesus Christ. Because Christ finished the work. Because Christ took our sins on his own body to the cross and bore the wrath of God that we deserved. Our sins were laid on him. And because our sins were laid on Christ, Christ died. Because Christ died and carried our sins away, he was delivered for our offences, he was raised for our justification, because Christ has finished the work and the wrath of God has been poured out upon him. This great salvation is now offered freely to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why it's a free salvation. That's why I don't need to come and offer my puny works to God and say, in exchange for my works, give me salvation. Christ has done the work. And when I think of that, it fills my heart with assurance. It's not the prayer I prayed that saves me. It's not the effort I make as a Christian that saves me. It's not something I can offer to God that saves me. Christ has done the work. And by faith I receive him. And I rest on him. And Christ is mighty to save. And I know standing on him, resting on him, trusting in him, even though at times the faith may be weak, trusting Christ, it's well with my soul. He is my Savior. And I have eternal life as a gift from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior. On one hand, you have the sinner working and toiling and laboring and sweating in his sin. And all the while, he's earning death. And the day will come when payday will arrive for him. And if he lives and dies in his sin, he's going to be damned. On the other hand, I see Christ, who took all my sins and made them his own. And he paid the price for every one of them. The Father is well pleased with the Son's work. He raised him from the dead, exalted him to his right hand in glory. And through Jesus Christ, God's gift is the gift of salvation. May you come tonight to know Christ. This text does nothing else. It ought to make us realize that we are shut up into Christ. And Christ is our only hope. We cannot be saved by our own works. We cannot be saved by our own efforts. We must receive the gift of God. Paul speaks elsewhere, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. He's talking there about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. Tonight, if you do not know Christ, may you come to him. You realize what your sins are doing, what you're doing in your sin to yourself. You're destroying yourself. You're dishonoring God. You're marching towards hell. You're earning hell. But here's the gift of God in Christ. And I offer Him to you as He is offered in the gospel. Will you come tonight to trust in Him? Let's bow in a word of prayer. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, let me just say that I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If you'd love to talk with me, we have time downstairs or time before that if you're not staying tonight, but you'd love to talk with me, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. And I'd be very happy to sit down with you and open up the Scriptures. My friend, you need the Lord. You need Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee for the great gift of eternal life. We thank thee for many in this service who can testify that Christ is theirs, and they know Him, and He is to them the way, the truth, and the life. And one day they will see the Father and come unto the Father because of Him. But Lord, there may be others here who are not saved. Have mercy on them. What a fearful thing to leave, having pondered Thy Word without the Savior, to come to death itself without Christ. Lord, speak, I pray. Take what is of Thee tonight. Apply it savingly to hearts. Bring souls to faith in the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Bless our time of fellowship. We thank Thee for the food provided for us. May we eat and drink to Thy glory and bless our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.